And turn to Acts 17, that's where we'll be this morning. Soccer may unite the world, but we worship a God who transcends all of it. And our prayer this morning is that something miraculous would happen, that God would speak to us through his word. And so we're going to go to it and pray that that happens. But have you ever watched a movie or observed a conversation where you knew something that those that you were watching didn't? So maybe you're watching a movie or a television show and something's going on and you stand back as the viewer and you know what's going on and they don't, and it just makes you want to scream out. Or maybe you're at a coffee shop, you're sitting there and you're just watching this conversation unfold at the table next to you, knowing full well some bit of information that they don't, that would somehow factor into what's going on there, and you just want to scream out. You can't hold it in. I work with our youth ministry, and so I collect stories just from funny things that happen with adolescents all the time. And, youth are wonderful, but they are often clueless, and oftentimes they live and say and do things not fully understanding the whole picture, and at times it makes me and our youth leaders want to scream out and tell them something that maybe they don't know. One of my favorite recent stories is I was having coffee with one of our leaders, and he was telling me about the past, the time when his guys were in seventh grade, and I think it might have even been his very first small group with the seventh graders, and they're sitting there, and he was dumbstruck. He couldn't believe that they spent the first 30 minutes arguing over which one of them held the world record for a particular video game they were playing at the moment, and he just sat back there like, really, this is what, like, for 30 minutes, we're going to talk about this. And finally, the argument was only settled when they realized, this bright light kind of emerged, they realized, oh, one of them had the world record for completing that level in speed, but the other one had the world record for the most points scored in that video game on that level. I mean, imagine that, two world record holders in one town, let alone one small group. I mean, this is miraculous stuff. And as you might have picked up, I nor their leader think any such world record actually exists. But you know what I'm talking about, these moments when you see something unfolding and you just want to scream, you just want to let it out because you know something that they don't. Well, this morning we're going to come to a passage where Paul can't hold back. He cannot hold it in. And as much as you may need to hold in the score at the end of the service so as not to upset Steve, Paul cannot hold back the gospel because of something that he sees. And so if you will, turn to Acts 17. If you don't know where we are in Acts, Paul has just faced a little trouble in Thessalonica last week, and then he, after a little bit of success, was chased out of Berea. And so the disciples send him away. They send him down to Athens, and Silas and Timothy stay there. So he's going to arrive in Athens. So let's read Acts 17. We're going to start actually in verse 15 for a little context and then roll through. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning, we have a really simple outline. Let me put it up there for you. Just 2 points coming from our 2 sections of our passage. We have the provocation. Paul is provoked in verses 16 to 21. And then we have the proclamation, where Paul proclaims. He lets loose in verses 22 and 34. And when you leave here, all I want you to remember is 2 questions. 2 questions this morning when you go from this place. Am I provoked? And do I proclaim? If you remember those 2 things, I'll be very happy. Am I provoked, and do I proclaim? So let's get into it. The provocation, starting verse 16. Paul arrives in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. He's not planning on doing anything, but he sees the city, and verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Paul is provoked by what he sees. He arrives in Athens. He's moving around Athens, and he can't help but notice that it is full of idols. It is covered with idols. Some commentators wrestling with this say it's a forest of idols, and they're thinking of the columns that are everywhere that each resemble a different god. Bob Gundry says it's teeming with idols. And they all try to wrestle with that word a little bit more, like to capture this idea that it's full of idols. All over the marketplace where Paul is going to go and teach, there were reminders of pagan religions everywhere, including emperor worship with temples and statues and altars. There's a temple of Ares, a temple of Hephaestus, an altar to Zeus, and statues for the various emperors that were worshipped. There were 13 small altars dedicated to Augustus alone. And looming above all of this is the Acropolis, that big rock that just hovers above Athens. And on top, you have the Parthenon and a handful of other temples on it. Let me show you. I've got a couple pictures. I don't know if you can see that rock that just juts out of the skyline. And down here in the bottom, that's where archaeologists think the Agora most likely was. And so above that, you can see this mount, this temple mount that just looms over the city. Let me show you another picture. This is an older one from the 50s. I have a little shepherd down here with his sheep, and you can see the Parthenon on top. Here is an artist rendition of what it might have looked like. And what you can see there is not only the Parthenon on the right, but there also was a giant statue of Athena, the patron god of this city. And supposedly, Athena is holding a spear, and the head of the spear is made out of gold. And as I don't know if historians or legend has it, that you could see that spearhead from the ocean. It just shined and glimmered with the sun. And so Paul is standing there in the Agora with this looming over him, and he says, the city is full. It is covered with idols. That phrase, full of idols, is actually a, a single compound word in Greek. They took the word idol and just kind of made an adjective out of it. And so you can think of our English words like bespectacled or bejeweled or bewitched. Athens is covered in idols and it is under their spell. Well, verse 17, after what he sees, he begins reasoning both in the synagogue and in the market. And up to this point, you may have noticed as we've moved through Acts, when Paul arrives in a new town, he goes to the synagogue first. It's the first place he begins teaching in the synagogue. He begins showing from the scriptures how Christ is the Messiah. But here, not only does he go to the synagogue, but because he is provoked, because he just can't help himself, he not only goes there on the Sabbath, but he goes to the marketplace and begins, you know, open air preaching every day of the week. He just can't help himself. The result is there's philosophers, there's people there listening to him, and some accuse him of being a babbler. And the image behind that word, the metaphor is like a chicken pecking at specks and just spitting them back out. So, you know, a chicken picks up a speck, and before it digests or anything, it spits back out, pecks up another thing, spits it back out. And they're saying, you're just like that chicken. You're just picking up ideas, picking up specks of information and argument and repeating them. You're parroting them. You're spitting them back out without fully understanding them or having a coherent argument. You don't really know what you're talking about, is what this accusation means. So imagine, for instance, you know, children on the elementary school playground talking politics. They don't really know, but they can spit out, they can repeat the things that they've heard parents say, or maybe, you know, words of wisdom from cable news anchors and that kind of stuff. And so one translator says that this accusation is like a plagiarist. You know, he's just spitting out random little things that he's heard. On the other hand, others say that he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And commentators think that maybe that's better translated foreign deities. And they have this idea that maybe when Luke comments, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, that the local Athenians, maybe they think Jesus and the resurrection are two different gods that Jesus is coming and presenting to them. You know, they have all of their temples for all their different gods, and here's two more to add into it. And one of the reasons that they think this, that you know, Jesus may be the male god and the resurrection is the female god, because it's a female gendered word in Greek. And maybe they think the reason that this might be is because at the end of our passage, when Paul gets to the resurrection and those listening realize he actually means resurrection of the dead, then they start mocking him and they're like, we're out of here, let's get out of here. And so most people, or not most, but a lot of commentators think maybe there's confusion here, and when he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, it's really two different gods. So this is going on in the marketplace. They take him to the Areopagus, and then Luke gives us his summary, his commentary on what he thinks of these Athenian people. And he says they spend their time, and this is in verse 21, in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And we might ask, you know, has all that much changed today? As we think about our 24-hour news cycles, we think of our gossip, as we think of our Twitter feeds with sports facts and all, we just want the new information to spit back out. Well, I want to hone in on this idea, that this provocation that takes place in Paul. And I want you to think about your own life, a time maybe when you have been provoked. Is there anyone in your life, anyone close to you that just knows how to provoke you? They just know how to push the right buttons, how to touch that nerve to provoke a certain reaction out of you. I am one of five children. I am the third, and I have a younger brother right under me, and we are both, we're very close in age. So there's five of us. And me and my little brother, Nels, are the closest in age. And growing up, actually, my whole life, I've never had my own room, except when I moved out of the country after college. It was the first time I ever lived in a room by myself. I always shared a room. And growing up, at least with my brothers, you know, we were not delicate children. And so punching and that kind of stuff, you know, it just kind of happened. We'd give each other dead legs and, you know, Charlie horses for fun and you know, it happened, and this kind of stuff took place all the time, so punching wasn't that big of a deal. But I, being so close to my brother, I grew much faster and earlier than he did. And so growing up, though we were the closest, I was much bigger than him for a lot of our childhood growing up. That's not the case anymore. But back then, I was much bigger than him, which meant I wasn't allowed to touch him. You know, if something happened, we got in a spat over who had the world record in a video game, you know, if that came to blows, I would get in trouble because I was the bigger, stronger one. And with great power comes great responsibility. And you know, I would have been responsible not to do anything about it. And so I wasn't allowed to touch him. But what this meant is that he loved to pick fights with me. You know, knowing that I couldn't do anything, he loved to provoke me. And one of his favorite and most effective tactics was sharing a room. I don't know if he schemed about this ahead of time or if it was a moment of brilliance in the middle of the night, but he would wait till I fell asleep, and I'm laying there, you know, sleeping away, and he would sneak out of bed and climb over to me and wait for just the right moment and then smack me across the face, run to his bed, pull the covers over himself, and pretend like he's been sleeping the whole time. I, of course, am stirred awake out of sleep. Oh, you know, big oaf. Here comes Eric, you know, munching over. And I climb on top of him, and he's under the covers and the blankets, and I'm, you know, hitting him, and he's screaming, why, what are you doing? You know, ostensibly, I've been asleep this whole time. And so then, you know, my dad comes in, the light comes on, and there's me, much larger, on top of him in bed, like, oh, you know, I can't believe this has happened, and I get in trouble. He knew how to provoke me. And here in our passage, Paul is provoked. The word there, it's violent. It's not just this like subtle like, oh yeah, I'm kind of upset about that. No, he is provoked. These intense urges come out of him. From verses 15 and 16, we realize Paul was not planning on going and teaching in this way. He was not planning on well, we don't know what he was planning. We know he was planning on waiting. It says he was waiting. He was going to wait for them, but he can't help himself. He's provoked. The complete and utter hold that idolatry had on Athens was like a slap to the face. He is stirred awake by what he sees in the city, and he cannot help himself but to speak. And now this is where we come to those questions I want you to ask. Are we provoked? Are our spirits provoked within us because of what we see in our world and our culture? Are we slapped? Are we stirred awake by the idolatry we see? By the culture that worships lesser gods? We need to go back and think about Paul for a minute. C.S. Lewis says, "I believe in God like I believe in the sun. Not only do I see it, but by it, I see everything else." And Paul is very similar. His understanding, his knowledge, his worship of his God framed everything for him. It established his worldview. It established how he saw the world. And so what Paul knows to be true about God, this God that he worships, it leads him, it allows him to see what he sees. And then what he sees in Athens leads him to feel what he felt. He's provoked. And then this leads him to speak out. Now, we've been going through the book of Acts for many weeks now, and I know when we were in our home groups, evangelism was a topic that came up a lot. And I know I was convicted as I'm hearing of other people in my home group. They've just become evangelists, sharing the gospel with everyone they know at work. And just amazing stuff is happening. And we might stand here and ask, you know, I'm not speaking out like Paul. And if that's the case, before we layer burdens of guilt and shame on ourselves, we need to go back. Do we feel what Paul felt? Are our spirits burdened when we see the lostness of our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends? Do our hearts burn when we consider what's at stake for them and how unfulfilling their life must be? And if not, maybe we need to go back again. Are we seeing what Paul saw? Do we see the idolatry of our neighbors? Can we identify it? Can we pinpoint what their heart is going after? Do we see how they worship lesser, smaller gods? And if not, maybe we need to go back one more step and ask ourselves, do we have a vision of God like Paul? Do we understand who Paul's God is? And if we say no to that question, we're in luck this morning because Paul is going to tell us. He's going to tell us about this God. He's going to take us there. So let's go there now, the proclamation, verses 22 to 34. As I said, the Athenians took Paul to the Areopagus, and many of you know, or maybe you, the Areopagus translated means Mars Hill. So you might have heard of churches being named after Mars Hill, and it was a place in Athens. You know, you have the city of Athens, there's the Acropolis, and then there's the Areopagus, and it's a little hillside, and on top of that hill was the high court of Athens. And eventually, the court itself got to be identified as the Areopagus, and it moved down the hill into town because that was probably more convenient, and I don't know if that's true. But the Areopagus is now the name for the council itself, the high court, the group who will decide upon culture and laws and education for the city. And so Paul is taken there. He's taken to a group of people, the high court, to give his testimony, to share what he knows. And N.T. Wright, commenting on what Paul has to say, says, for Paul, content determined form. So this is not a private recipe for, you know, personal fulfillment and happiness that just can be, you know, shared one-to-one or talked about on Oprah. No, this is a universal message of joy that demands public proclamation. And that's why we see Paul say what he says. So let's look at it, starting in verse 22 and 23. Paul is in their midst, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." There's his thesis. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to make known what you worship as unknown. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then Paul gives us what I'm going to call a five irony sermon. You know, a lot of preachers get up here and they have their five-point sermon, or in our case today, two-point sermon. This isn't a five-point sermon. This is a five irony sermon. He's going to go through five ironic things about the way that the Athenians view God that just aren't true, and he's going to tell them about the real God. He's going to contrast their idolatry with mind-blowing attributes of God. And so, let's see if we're just going to throw them all up there at once, I think. Let's just skip through. I just want you to see them all. There they are. Okay, there's his sermon, five ironies. He's going to combat their ignorance, their unknowing, with the attributes of the real God. Number one, he says, we try to house God, but God made our home, our world that we live in. The ancients were prone to believe in localized deities. You know, each little god was just dedicated to that little land, and they had temples there that the people built for them, and they just kind of resided in that land, that specific location. But Paul says, you try to make a house for God to live in? But God is the creator, which means he made our world that we live in. You try to restrict him to this small little space, but he's made everything. And we could add to that, too, that we try to house God, too. We localize God when we baptize American values that aren't biblical as Christian. And we box him up. We try to house him in our prayerlessness and our unwillingness to believe that he made the world and is capable of more than we could ask or imagine. Number two, Paul says, we try to give to God, but God is the one who gives life and breath and everything to everyone. We try to give to God, but he doesn't need anything. That's one of his attributes. It's called his aseity. He doesn't need anything, but rather he gives to all in his providence and common grace. The ancients served and gave to their gods with their sacrifices and offerings and their other lewd, idolatrous acts. But we try to give to God with our legalistic efforts to earn his favor, to put him in our pocket, in our debt. And if you have ever thought that God owed you something, that you deserved good because of your good life, your hard work, or your obedient family, then you need to have the lid blown off by Paul's vision of God. We don't give to him, he gives to us. Number three, he says, we accuse God of being distant, but God has sovereignly and graciously made himself available and near. This one, if you're looking at your text, you may say, wow, Eric, where does that come from? It may be hard to see where he's going with this point, how it fits into the others. He from one man made everything, he determined their boundaries and all that kind of stuff. Well, help comes at the end of verse 27. When Paul says, yet, he's actually not far from each one of us. When he's saying that, he's contrasting the claim that he's far with everything he has just said before. The Epicureans were like deists. They believed that the gods were distant and unknowable. And the Stoics, on the other hand, they were kind of like pantheists, believing that, that kind of all was God. There's this one kind of, you know, God soul thing. And therefore, God was not personal or relational. But here, Paul says, no, he's not far from us. Number one, he's not distant. And he's guided history in such a way that shows us he's personal and we should know him. He counters these accusations with God's omnipotence, his sovereignty, his providence over history, and his imminence. Culturally, we can be guilty of both. Like the Stoics, we can relativize God if we buy into what our society says, and we just make him into whatever we want him to be. He's not a personal God who either is or isn't a certain way. No, he's kind of a vague mountaintop to which all paths must lead. Like the Epicureans, we can accuse God of being distant in our hearts. Or at least we treat him that way. And Paul says, no, don't you dare believe that. Not for one minute, not our God. Point four, we try to make or beget God, but God has made begotten us. In contrast to the idols made with human hands, these little statuettes, Paul says that God is our creator, but he's more than that. He's also our father. Now, for us, our idols aren't gold or silver or stone, but we have begotten, and now we worship plenty of glowing, handheld creations formed by the art and imagination of man. And we serve them, and we bow our heads to them. And we worship them and become enslaved to them. Number five, we therefore judge God in these ways, but he is in fact judge, and he will judge. Paul's fifth irony is also his conclusion. John Stott summarizes all of this in this way. He says, in brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There's no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. So Paul begins his proclamation with this point, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That is his thesis. And he then goes point by point and highlights the irony of their unknown gods, and he decides to make it known. And I want to pause here and say this proclamation, this making known what is unknown is not prideful. Let me just see if I can tease this out for a second. Remember, Paul was once blind too. He was once in the dark. He was once unknowing. He was the one who asked, who are you, Lord? When he heard the voice, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And so he is not in pride saying, let me tell you how it is. You know, in pride standing there thinking he has achieved this insider knowledge through his effort and scholarly work. No. He is one who was once blind himself, proclaiming what he has come to see. It is not prideful. And as we think about our own proclamation, we need to break out of what our culture would accuse us of as having some sort of singular knowledge that makes us better than others. But rather, we recognize too, we were once unknowing, but have been proclaimed too. So it is not prideful. But it is nervy. It is incredibly nervy. If you think about what Paul does, he says, oh yeah, I saw that altar to the unknown God you have, and he begins to take it, and then he exploits it. And then he says, oh yeah, all those temples and stuff, the Parthenon, which made you one of the wonders of the world, actually none of that really matters much. Think about how nervy that is to start there and say, oh yeah, and throw it all away. Think about the nerve of this guy. Think about the nerve of saying to the Stoics and Epicureans, parts of what you believe, you Greek philosophers, you're so wise, parts of the things that you have said are true, but actually let me tell you that you actually need to believe in the very Jewish God that I'm going to tell you about. And he insists on this understanding of God. Maybe the most cheeky of all is that he is standing in the highest court of the land and tells them yet of a higher justice that is coming. The justice of the true God who will bring just judgment to the world through the man he appointed, Jesus Christ. So it is not pride, but it takes some nerve. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul sees that they are worshiping and they are living in light of the unknown. Or maybe a better way of putting it is in the darkness of the unknown. He sees that they don't quite get it. They don't quite see the whole picture. And so he's going to proclaim it to them. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And brothers and sisters, this can be our model too. We can have the joy, the privilege of doing this. We can jump off of the worship of unknown gods that we see in our world to proclaim the true God. You see, our culture is full of people who worship unknown gods. Our culture is full of people who worship, for instance, unknown truth. They worship tidbits of knowledge. They collect bits of information and persuasive arguments from bloggers that are single line and bolded to let you know which one's important. And they trade in information and they tweet their latest bit of truth. But we know that absolute truth exists. Truth that speaks to all and demands from all. We know him who is truth. And we can have the joy of proclaiming him because he is the word of God made flesh. Our culture is full of people who worship unknown love. They long for love, but struggling to find it, they redefine it. And they call lust and lechery and every other selfish desire love. But they don't know true love. They don't know the God who is love, the God who defines love and he who demonstrated love in the ultimate self-sacrifice. And we can proclaim him. Our culture is full of people who worship unknown freedom. They feel shackled and chained by what they perceive as outdated Victorian moralism. And so they strive for total personal autonomy and freedom. But they don't know true freedom. True freedom from sin, from the tyranny of sin and death. True freedom that can only be found in Christ. Our culture is full of people who worship unknown progress. They think we almost always must be progressing in life, in diet, in upward mobility, in education, culture, science. They think that we need to be always progressing and evolving. But we know true progress because we know that the storyline of history is being guided by a God who is the beginning and the end, who knows the story, and whom the whole story of the universe is actually about. Our culture is full of people who worship unknown life, thinking it to be synonymous with youth. They toil and spend trying to imitate or prolong something that slides through their hands like water. But we know eternal life. We know the fount of life. We know the giver and source of all life. Brothers and sisters, what our world worships as unknown, this we have the privilege, the joy, and the obligation to proclaim to them. I started this morning saying that there were two questions I wanted you to ask. Am I provoked like Paul? And am I proclaiming like Paul? Do I proclaim like Paul? And at this point, if we want to think about application, we can start there. We can start by trying to answer those questions. But then I think we need to turn again to Paul and ask, what was his application? Well, his application was repent. Repent. The judge is coming. Repent. See, the Athenians, they didn't know before. They didn't know, but now they do. That time is over. They now know, and so they need to repent of their unknowing. If you think of repentance as turning, they need to turn from their unknowing and do what? Well, they need to know. They need to know that which has been proclaimed. And similarly, we may need to repent that we haven't proclaimed like Paul. We may need to repent that we haven't been provoked like Paul, but then we need to listen to Paul and turn to this God that has been proclaimed. If we want Paul's provocation, and if we want his proclamation, then we need to know his God. The time of unknowing, the time of ignorance has passed. Come to this God. Know this God. One way we come to know this God is through a meal that we share together each week, each and every week. And this meal reminds us of Christ's death, his body given for us, his blood shed for us. And when we come and eat, we remember and we proclaim his death until he comes to those watching. We remember and we proclaim that there is yet one more irony in Paul's sermon. That the man appointed to be judged, the man who was raised, did not die of natural causes. No, the final irony of Paul's sermon is that the judge was first judged on your behalf to pay for your sins, to bring you to this God that you might know this God. And so if you believe this, I invite you to come to the table, to come and remember all that Christ has done so that you might be provoked, to come and proclaim his death until he comes. If you don't yet believe this, I invite you just to watch. Just to watch people who have repented of their unknowing and have submitted their lives to this God. Prayer teams will be available on the right and the left and in the back. Let's come to the table.